It's not unusual to have ceremonies to celebrate someone's entrance into a special group or a special position. For example, we have inauguration ceremonies for incoming presidents, wedding ceremonies for a bride and a groom, graduation ceremonies for those who've completed a course of study, ceremonies for professional athletes who make it into the Hall of Fame. Is it any wonder, then, that Jesus gave his church a ceremony, an admission ceremony, for its members? You may be thinking, well, wait a second. There wasn't any ceremony for me when I joined the church. What are you talking about? Did I miss something? What's up with this admission ceremony thing? All I had to do was sit in an awkward interview with John and Nick, and then the church had to vote on us, on me. Well, if you're a member of this church or any church, at some point, most likely, there was a ceremony to inaugurate your entrance into the life of Christ and into the life of Christ's church. When you were baptized, you were inducted into a group far more prestigious than the Hall of Fame, far more important than any earned degree, far more enduring than even marriage, and far more consequential than any president. When you were baptized, you were admitted into the body of Christ. What do you remember about your baptism? Try to go there if you can. What do you remember about your baptism? Was it a moment you'll never forget? Or a moment you barely remember? How do you view your baptism? When you were baptized, was there any gravitas in that moment? Was there any weight in what was happening in that moment? Was it a solemn and joyful celebration of your entrance into the eternal family of God? Or was it something you perhaps did on a whim as a kid because, knowingly or unknowingly, there was pressure from parents and peers? What do you remember about your baptism? How do you view your baptism? Baptism, I think it's safe to say, has lost its gravitas, its weight, its glory in the church of Jesus Christ. But baptism, like a wedding ring, is supposed to be a precious reminder of a priceless reality. If you have a wedding ring or a wedding band and you happen to lose it, this may or may not have happened in my family, in my home, there's great angst, frustration, even arguments about how could you have taken off? How could you have placed it there? How could you have lost it? Why? Because it's precious. It's precious. And it reminds you of a priceless reality. A wedding band, of course, isn't a marriage, but it does point to a marriage. So do you cherish your baptism the way one might cherish a wedding band? Or an engagement ring? Is it precious, memorable, and irreplaceable? Let me ask it another way. When you were baptized, did your life change? When you were baptized, did your life change? When you slip on a wedding ring during a marriage ceremony, everything about your life changes from that moment forward. Your life is filled with new joys and new trials, new privileges and new responsibilities. Would you consider your baptism a defining moment in your life like that? Similar to uniting yourself with a husband or a wife? I confess, my baptism was not like this. I think that I was baptized as a believer at age 7. I've really wrestled with that for a long time. I think I was a believer at age 7 when I was baptized. But I know I was baptized as a believer who understood next to nothing of what a believer was supposed to be and do. I don't think it was morally wrong or sinful for me to be baptized at age 7. But I do think it was mostly unwise and ultimately unnecessary to have an admission ceremony for someone who had little idea of the weight of the ceremony I was having. We'll come back to the issue of baptizing children at the end of our time together. I want us to begin our discussion of baptism this morning. Remember, we're in the middle of a series on the church, and we're covering all the different aspects of life together as a church. Today is baptism. What's cool is last week we have the baptistry fixed. Thanks, John. Where's John Hudlow? He's somewhere around. John jumped in there, literally jumped in the pool and ripped the stopper off, and it slowly drained and has been fixed. So this morning, I'm going to try to help us fix our understanding of baptism and try to put some weight back to it for us. I want to begin our discussion in Romans 6. So find Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Normally, we find we preach through one passage of Scripture expositionally or through books of the Bible. In this series, we're picking one primary text as we cover a plethora of different topics. So this morning is on baptism, and we're going to use Romans 6, 1 through 4 to launch our discussion. And I'm not going to give an in-depth exposition of Romans 6, 1 through 4, but it's very instructive for us to see one main thing there as we begin our discussion on baptism. So Romans 6, 1 through 4, if you're using the Pew Bibles there in front of you, that's page 886. Page 886. Romans 6, 1 through 4. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's one main thing I want to draw out from this text. And here's what it is. In this text, Paul is linking our baptism to our conversion. He's using language of baptism to refer to our conversion, our being united to Christ. This text is far more about our conversion to Christ than it is about our baptism. Indeed, Paul never even comes back to the issue of baptism in this entire chapter. But because he links the two here in these initial four verses, he's showing us something very important. He's showing us that baptism is right there with our conversion. In verses 1 through 2, Paul is saying that life and sin can never coexist with death to sin. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin so live in it? He's saying Jesus' death frees us not only from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. As our substitute, Jesus took the penalty that our sins deserve, namely death. Through his death, he's received our penalty, and through his death, he's broken the tyranny of sin in our hearts. We've been set free to live for God. Paul's using the language here of realm transfer. Did you notice it? Again, we have died to sin, so we can't live there anymore. He's using this idea of realm transfer to show us how this idea of a believer living consistently, unrepentantly in sin is crazy. This idea of a believer living in sin just so that they get more and more grace is crazy because we've been transferred out of that realm. The transfer is so radical that Paul uses the language of death and life to describe it. Those in Christ live in a new realm with new rules and new realities. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So if you're in Christ, you live with Christ. Therefore, you should want to live like Christ. Think of it this way. If you were to move to China as a missionary, you'd have to change the way you live in order to live there, because you'd experience realm transfer. Austin says, amen. He lived there for a year. If you move to another country, you can't just kind of keep doing everything you've always done. You have to think and live differently. You can't live by the rules of one realm when you move to another realm. You have to adopt new ways of thinking and living. And Paul is saying that this is what happens when we become a Christian. God moves us from the kingdom of darkness and gives us entrance, admission, citizenship in the kingdom of light. He brings us into a realm of love and peace and righteousness and justice and joy. So we're no longer ruled by hate and strife and sin and shame and guilt. This is why Paul asked the question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can you still live in a place that you don't live in anymore? Do you see what he's saying? The realm of your existence has moved. You're not in sin. Now you're under grace. Then, I'm going through this rather quickly. Verses 3 through 4, Paul says that the reason we know we've died with Christ, or the reason we know we've died to sin, is because we're united to Christ. And the way we know we're united to Christ is because we've been baptized. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is using the language of baptism to refer to our union with Christ. Verse 3. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And this is not, he's not referring to spirit baptism. He's referring to water baptism, because when Paul uses this word baptizo, he's always talking about water baptism. He's saying when we were baptized, we reveal our union with Christ. We are in Christ. How do we know that? Because we were baptized. Now let me try to explain this a little bit. Paul isn't saying that those who've been baptized are necessarily united to Christ, or that those who haven't been baptized aren't necessarily united to Christ. Paul does not teach here or anywhere else a sacramental understanding of baptism. This would be the Catholic understanding of baptism. That God's grace, His saving grace, comes down into our lives through some water. That's not what he's teaching, nor does he teach that anywhere. He isn't saying that baptism is the means of God's saving work, but rather it's the occasion for it. For Paul and the early apostles, the early church, someone's conversion to Christ was displayed in the complex of events made up of faith and repentance, and confessing Christ as Lord, and being filled with the Spirit, and baptism. In other words, the early apostles, Paul included, all thought that conversion was made up of all these different things, or that conversion was seen in all of these different things. When someone came to Christ in faith, turned from their sins, received the Spirit, confessed Christ as Lord, was baptized, all of that meant conversion for Paul. But just to be clear, Paul isn't saying that baptism saves you. Let me say that again, because I know some of you are confused right now. Paul is not saying that baptism saves you. His argument is that if you're in Christ, you've been baptized. And if you've been baptized, you're in Christ. That's his argument. That's why he can talk about baptism into Christ Jesus. Paul has no category for an unbaptized believer. Baptism in the early church was never seen as an optional add-on. An unbaptized Christian would have been an anomaly, like a unicorn. Maybe they exist, but we've never seen one. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner explains this well. I thought I'd quote him. He says, quote, "The reference here to baptism is introduced as a designation for those who are believers in Christ. Since unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent, to refer to those who were baptized is another way of describing those who are Christians." End quote. In other words, Paul is saying that being a Christian, being in Christ, means being baptized. And being baptized means you're in Christ. Paul is using baptism as shorthand to refer to the complex of events that happen upon our conversion to Christ and entrance into the body of Christ. Our baptism is a sign that we're joined to Jesus, a sign of our salvation, a marker of the end of an old life and the beginning of a new life. It's our public wedding ceremony to Jesus and Jesus' people. So to summarize, again, the main thing I'm trying to draw out from Romans 6 is that Paul is using baptism to refer to our conversion. And because he links these two so closely, he's showing us that baptism is incredibly weighty. It's incredibly important. It's not this thing that you kind of can do when you feel led. But rather, being a Christian means you've been baptized, and being baptized at that time meant you were in Christ. Water baptism, in Paul's mind, reveals those who belong to Jesus. Have you ever wondered who's a Christian and who's not? Have you ever struggled through this? Maybe around the dinner table over Thanksgiving, you know, or with your friends. You're just always thinking, who is with Christ and who is not? It's really hard to tell. Well, the Bible's answer is that those who've been baptized reveal those who belong to Christ. The Bible actually simplifies this for us. The problem, of course, is that the church hasn't always practiced baptism very well. So there are millions, probably hundreds of millions down through the ages, millions of Christians who haven't been baptized as believers, and millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people who aren't Christians who have been baptized. This is highly ironic, that the idea that baptism has lost its weight and importance, and Paul would just be appalled at the way we do baptism, frankly. This reality that there could be churches filled with baptized people who aren't actually following Jesus would be appalling to Paul. Baptism has lost its weight in the church. And this is highly ironic because baptism is what's meant to show us who the church is. Baptism is what's meant to show us who the church is. In the earliest days of the church was made up of baptized believers. In the early church, the persecution of Christians resulted in only true believers wanting to associate with the church. I have friends who've done church planting in the Northwest, and they talk about how, like, up there, when a person's baptized, it's for real. You know, people hate Christians in the Northwest. I mean, they hate them here too. But in the Northwest, if you're baptized into the church, you mean it. Cultural Christianity isn't really a thing. It's not cool to be a Christian in Seattle and in Portland. And this is how it was in the earliest days of the church. You were only baptized in the church if you really wanted to associate with Christ and with the people of Christ. Churches had, therefore, a system of examining someone before they were admitted into the church. There was a time of training and teaching that was called catechesis for those who sought baptism and church membership. This catechesis could last many months, sometimes several years. It ensured that only those who were truly converted were admitted into the church. A problem came, though, that after a while, infant baptism began to be practiced. After the conversion of the Emperor Constantine in the 300s, baptism was practiced much less cautiously. Whole armies would be baptized into church membership, whether they had faith in Christ or not. There are literally accounts of priests standing beside the road, sprinkling the armies while they marched into war, just to be safe. In case they die, which many of them would, they're going to be okay because we're sprinkling water on them. Historian Rodney Stark says of the 4th century church, quote, "The church made it easy to become a Christian, so easy that actual conversion seldom occurred." This is devastating. By the end of the 4th century, infant baptism was the norm in areas where the church was already established. Out on the mission field, on the frontiers, whole tribes would be baptized and incorporated into the church. In other words, priests would show up on a mission field and share the gospel and literally baptize everyone. Just baptize everyone, whether they actually believed in Christ or not. The great theologian Augustine even provided justification for this. He argued that the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13 meant that the believers' wheat and unbelievers' weeds should be allowed to grow together in the church. What he overlooked, though, is that Jesus plainly says in this parable in verse 38 of Matthew 13 that the field in the parable is the world, not the church. In other words, the wheat and the weeds should be left alone to grow in the world, not in the church. But Augustine taught that at the judgment day, God would separate and sort everything out. So for now, it's okay if the church is a mixed body. And this was the dominant view of the church for 1,000 years. Even during the Reformation, fast forward to the 1500s, John Calvin comes along, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, these men and others held onto infant baptism and the idea of a territorial church, meaning that every member of a state or every member of a geographical area would be baptized into the church. So that if you lived in Germany, wasn't called Germany then, but if you lived there and the church was there, which it was, you were baptized automatically into the church, whether you ever had personal faith in Jesus or not. You can probably start to see how this would cause some problems in the church. It wasn't until the Anabaptists and later the Baptists that the call for a regenerate church was issued. A regenerate church simply refers to a church made up of regenerate people. Regenerate means born again, made alive, made new, regenerated. A regenerate church is a church made up of people who are truly following Jesus. So it wasn't until the Baptists come along and they start arguing for a regenerate church. They argued that the church should be composed of believers alone and that believers were those who'd been marked off through believers' baptism. It was they who recovered the idea of regenerate church membership, and many of them sacrificed their lives for it. Baptist churches exercised care in who they allowed into church membership and removed through discipline those whose lives contradicted their professions of faith. Unfortunately, over the last 100 years or so, many, if not most, Baptist churches, especially in America, have fallen away from what their forefathers taught and practiced. Baptist churches have baptized many whose conversions were questionable and refused to discipline those whose lives gave clear evidence of unbelief or lack of repentance. For example, in the denomination that our church is a part of, the Southern Baptist Convention, an average of less than 40% of members are present at the Sunday morning worship service. One study even shows that a typical SBC church has 233 members, but only 70 at the Sunday morning worship service. So you tracking with me on this? 233 members, on average, 70 people showing up. That's a third. Where are the other two-thirds? And why were they baptized? Why are they members if they're not actually in the church? Unfortunately, many churches and pastors are proud of large numbers of members rather than broken over the large gap between members and those actually involved in the life of the church. Mark Dever asks, quote, "What does this convey about Christianity to the world around us? What do we understand this to mean about the importance of Christianity in our lives? And what is the spiritual state of those people if they haven't been at church for months or even longer?" End quote. Unregenerate church membership is why so many churches are full of people who live just like the world. People who show no evidence of genuine spiritual life. People who assume that worshiping the Lord is optional rather than a way of life. And all of this brings scorn on the name of Christ and undermines the work of the gospel. What if you're married and you're like, you know, sometimes I like hanging out with my wife, but generally I do whatever I want. What does that say about your understanding of marriage, much less your love for your spouse? It says a lot, doesn't it? It says a lot. This is how millions of professing Christians have treated the Church of Jesus Christ. And a lot of it goes back to pastors, that's me, who have baptized when they should never have baptized. Baptists, like us, have historically believed and taught and practiced believers' baptism. We believe that the Bible teaches that those who are only those who are believers and give evidence of regeneration, evidence of true faith, should be baptized. We can't do this infallibly. We're not the Holy Spirit. But we try to do our best to only baptize those who are actually following Jesus. Now, this means, as a result, that as Baptists, we've historically argued that those who baptize infants aren't practicing biblical baptism. They're baptizing babies, and babies can't place their faith in Jesus. They can't be converted or regenerate. Therefore, when a baby is baptized and brought into the membership of the church, we are adding unregenerate people to the church. So Baptists have historically argued that infant baptism is not biblical baptism. Let me give you four reasons, though, why infant baptism should not be practiced. My notes are always put up onto the website, by the way, so don't feel like you have to capture all of this. I'm going to go rather quickly. Just go to PrestonHighlands.org and look for the sermon page. Four reasons why infant baptism should not be practiced. And I understand that I'm speaking to many of you who were baptized as babies. And so I love you dearly. Jesus loves you dearly. But let me give you four reasons why I think your baptism as a baby was not biblical. First, there are no clear examples in the New Testament of infant baptism. Zero. Zero clear examples of infant baptism in the New Testament. Number two, there's no clear teaching on infant baptism in the New Testament. There's no clear teaching on infant baptism in the New Testament. Third, the New Testament nowhere teaches a parallel between physical circumcision and physical baptism, which supports the idea of only baptizing those who, it doesn't give us this parallel. Colossians 2 is often used in defense of this, but Colossians 2 parallels the spiritual circumcision of our hearts with our physical baptism, which actually supports the idea of only baptizing those who have new hearts, those who give evidence of being born again. That's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And number four, the fourth reason why infant baptism should not be practiced. Historically, not only is infant baptism not in the New Testament, It's also not in what's called the Didache. The Didache was an early second century guide for Christian worship. So this is like as early as you can get outside of the Bible. And in this guide for worship, infant baptism is not there. Infant baptism does not appear with any certainty until the third century. Now, let me give you the biblical evidence for believers' baptism, because I think it's overwhelming. I'll just give you four quick points. So I've given you four things about infant baptism not being practiced. Now, four reasons why believers' baptism should be practiced. Number one, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist as a man, as an adult, not as a baby. Secondly, Jesus commanded his disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to baptize those who become his disciples. Jesus says to baptize disciples. Disciples should baptize disciples. Third, the examples in the book of Acts are of new believers being baptized by immersion. The examples in Acts are of new believers being baptized. Again, there are no examples. There are no clear examples of an infant or a baby being baptized. Number four, Paul assumes that those who've been baptized have received new life. This goes back to Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Paul assumes that those who've been baptized have received new life. Again, the text we just saw, Paul uses the language of baptism and he connects it with our union with Christ. This means that he's assuming that only those who've been converted to Christ are those who've been baptized. So, if infant baptism is wrong and believer's baptism is right, what exactly is believer's baptism? Let me give you a short and sweet definition, hopefully something you can remember and take home with you. What is believer's baptism? What am I advocating for? Well, believer's baptism, here's the definition. Believer's baptism is how a follower of Jesus publicly identifies with Jesus and with Jesus's followers. Let me say it again. Believer's baptism is how a follower of Jesus publicly identifies with Jesus and with Jesus's followers. Baptism is how someone declares publicly that they've placed their confidence in Jesus and his gospel, that they've given their lives to follow Jesus as their king. Our baptism is our way of saying, I'm with Jesus now. I'm trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection for my salvation. When a person is baptized, they're going public with their faith. Their baptism is their public announcement that they're done living for themselves and loving their sin and that they're all in with Jesus Christ. So baptism is how a follower of Jesus publicly identifies with Jesus, but it's also our way of publicly identifying with the church, with a local community of faith. Our baptism is our way of saying, I'm with Jesus and I'm with Jesus' followers. It's our public announcement that we're giving our lives to follow Jesus with other Jesus followers. And this means that our baptism gives the church, if necessary, the right to say to us, hey man, you were baptized. You were baptized, bro. You were baptized. You made your public commitment to follow and obey Jesus, so you can't live that way anymore. You're dead to sin and alive to God. Yes, you're not perfect. You will screw up in a million ways because we all do. But sin is not where you live anymore. You have a new house. You're a new person, so stop living like the old person, man. You're baptized. You're baptized into the family name of the triune God. So stop harming the family name. Our baptism gives the church the right to say, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Just like marriage gives people the right to say, hey, you're married. Stop messing around on your spouse. You're married. Stop it. Remember your covenant. Remember your baptism. Baptism is like our marriage ceremony with Jesus and with Jesus' church. It shows the world who's married to Jesus. It makes the invisible visible. Baptism, believers' baptism, clarifies who the church is. Now, I'm certain that you're asking lots of questions. Maybe you've asked these questions in the past. I'm going to do my best to answer some practical questions about the practice of baptism. Are you ready? I have 7 questions. First, does a person have to be baptized to join a church? Does a person have to be baptized to join a church? That was awesome. I didn't tell him the answer. Well, actually, there's no command in Scripture about church membership only for those who've been baptized. But we have 2 reasons for thinking that only those who've been baptized as believers should be members of the church. First, church history shows us that baptism has always been viewed by Catholics and Protestants as the rite of entry into the church. So this is not unusual to think this. The church for 2,000 years has thought this, that only those who are baptized gain entrance into the church. This is supported by the order of events in Acts 2:41, where Peter preaches the gospel. People say, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized, and 3,000 people are. And then the text says they are then added to the church. They repent, believe, are baptized, and then are added to the church. So baptism before being added to the church. But then there's another argument here, so just basic logic, I think, that would suggest that a person should be baptized before they join a church. And it goes like this. If church members must be Christians, which I think we would agree with that, if church members must be Christians, and if Christians must be baptized, then it follows that church members must be baptized. This is not complicated algebra. If church members must be Christians, and if Christians must be baptized, then it follows that church members must be baptized. Secondly, does a person need to be baptized before taking the Lord's Supper? Does a person need to be baptized before taking the Lord's Supper? Again, there's no clear command in Scripture on this. So don't think that it's necessarily sin if you do. And churches disagree about this. And there's a measure of freedom amongst Christians on this, because there is no clear command in the Scriptures. But there is a pattern. The New Testament suggests that when a person hears the gospel, repents of their sin, believes in Christ, and is baptized, that only then are they allowed to the Lord's table or to take the Lord's Supper with the church. And this is, again, what happened throughout church history. The supper was only offered to those who were baptized. I mentioned several weeks ago, early Christian worship services were divided into 2 parts. The service of the Word, first part, and then the second part, the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. The first part of the service was open to anyone, but the second part was only open to baptized believers. Everyone else had to leave. It was understood that you had to be a Christian, which meant being baptized, to take the supper. This is how seriously the early church took the Lord's Supper. Again, the logic goes like this. If the Lord's Supper is for Christians, and a Christian is someone who's been baptized, then the supper is only for those who've been baptized. This is why before we take the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next week, Lord willing, I say something to the effect of, if you're a baptized follower of Jesus and a member in good standing at a gospel-preaching church, you are welcome to take the supper with us. So does a person need to be baptized before taking the Lord's Supper? Our church answers yes to that question. Third, who should baptize? Who should baptize? Now, many of you are probably baptized by a close friend who maybe led you to the Lord. Maybe even a parent baptized you as a child. Maybe you know, a youth leader at youth camp baptized you in the lake after youth camp. Maybe it was your pastor growing up. Lots of different people have baptized us. The New Testament doesn't give us a clear answer on this, on who should baptize. But I would argue that if a person is baptized into the church, then it would normally be prudent to have someone who represents the church as a whole perform the baptism. This is why historically it's not been uncommon for a pastor or an elder to do the baptizing. Why? Because they represent the congregation as a whole. They're not more spiritual. They're not like they're the priests and they have special powers. No, they're representing the church. Therefore, they're kind of speaking for the church and endorsing this person's baptism by performing it. And so this is what we try to do here at Preston Highlands. Not that other churches are wrong, but we think there are good reasons to do it this way. Fourth, how is baptism to be done? How is baptism to be done? Well, first, it should be done with water. You should have water. But you should be put all the way underneath the water. This is called immersion. To go under the water rather than sprinkled or just have water poured over you. Immersion was the apostolic practice. It was the practice of the early church. It most fully conveys what baptism displays, namely our participation in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And is what the Greek word baptizo literally means, to put under or dip under. So immersion is the biblical mode of baptism. It's how we should baptize. And baptism should normally be done in the context of a church gathering because it is, after all, the admission ceremony into the church. So I've seen so many stories, and I've even been a part of so many events where you have a big kind of youth meeting or something, and then people want to get baptized in the swimming pool in front of all their friends. That's not sinful, but I don't think that captures the essence of what baptism is. Baptism is your life coming into and joining with the life of a church, not just something you do with your friends. And so baptism, therefore, should take place in the context of a local church. A person should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and following Jesus' command. This reminds us of the Trinitarian nature of our confession. God is three and one. We're baptized into the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Spirit. At our baptism, we're given a new family name, the name of God Himself. Number five, how quickly should churches baptize new believers? This is a tough one. This is the kind of question that keeps me up at night. How quickly should churches baptize new believers? Should they be baptized immediately, or should there be a waiting period? Well, all the examples we have of baptism in the New Testament is that it happened as soon as someone came to faith. But if baptism is linked with church membership, as I'm trying to argue, then delaying one's baptism while you discern their fitness for membership seems like a wise thing to do. This allows time for the baptismal candidate to think carefully about what they're getting into and for the church to get to know the candidate because the church is endorsing that candidate's salvation. Now, at Pentecost in the New Testament, it was clear what the first Christians were getting into. They were signing up for a whole new life with the persecuted band of Jesus' followers. But today, things are usually not so clear. So what I'm making a cultural argument. It's not wrong if someone's baptized immediately, but it may be unwise to do so in our culture, especially the Christianized West, the Bible Belt of America. Becoming a Christian here in this culture many times has nothing to do with submitting to the Lordship of Jesus and nothing to do with a local church. So, therefore, taking some time to clarify these things with a baptismal candidate seems like a good idea. It seems wise. It seems prudent, both for the new believer and for the church. Sixth, should children be baptized? And if so, when? Should children be baptized? And when? Well, the best way to answer this is maybe. 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 If our goal as a church is to only baptize those who've been converted, and if it can be very difficult to discern among children fruits of conversion, then it seems that it might be wise to wait to baptize our kiddos. Parents should be discussing the meaning of conversion with their children all the time. They should be providing opportunities even for pastors and other members of the church to ask their children questions about their understanding of conversion in order to discern whether their profession of faith is credible. And we all know why. Because the child will so easily just say yes to what their mommy and their daddy says is good and right and true. Historically, Baptists have seen believers' baptism as belonging only to adults, rarely baptizing children. It used to be normal to not baptize until the mid to late teen years or even the early 20s of someone's life. In the U.S., the acceptable age of baptism has gone steadily down. Some churches suggest that the age should be anywhere from 7 to 18. Many churches suggest no minimal age at all. The Bible, again, doesn't give us a clear command to obey, but given all that we've learned so far, it seems wise not to rush a child's baptism. And even to delay it until they reach a measure of maturity. Remember what I've just said. We don't think that baptism saves anyone. So why rush it? Why rush it? A good question to ask, parents, you'll have to ask this with your children. At what age can my child start living out the church covenant? At what age can my child start living out the church covenant? And all that means is, at what age can my child take seriously the call to live like a Christian with other Christians? At what age can that happen with our little ones? Baptism should probably occur at an age when a child can start living out the church covenant. And that may vary from child to child. Delaying this, you know, this is so painful. My friends have struggled with this. I've sat with people who struggle deeply with this, because delaying a child's baptism can so discourage that child and even the parents. It just does. There's no way around it. As gentle and loving and kind as pastors may be, if you delay a child's baptism, you run the risk of discouraging the child and the parents. But I'm arguing that there's a greater danger than discouraging that child or those parents. The greater danger is the danger of deception that leads many children to be wrongly baptized at an age when they're more prone to make decisions that, though they're sincere, but they're not well considered, and they become short-lived. This is why we all know scores of people who were baptized as children but aren't following Jesus today. So we think here at Preston Highlands, your elders think it wise to delay a child's baptism until they reach a measure of maturity and can start living out the church covenant. Last question, number 7. Do you need to be baptized as a Christian? I'm serious. Do you need to be baptized as a Christian? Perhaps you're a member of our church, but you know that you were baptized before you were actually converted, before you really started following Jesus. Perhaps you want to start following Jesus and join with other followers of Jesus. Perhaps today is the day when you want to take your faith public. I would love to talk to you about either of these things. I would love to have a conversation with you about your baptism. I'd love to speak with you, whether you're a member or not, whether it's your first time here or 10,000th time here. I would love to chat with you about your baptism. Being rebaptized, by the way, is no shameful thing. It shows great humility and courage, and it also shows obedience to the Lord's command. Baptism, like a wedding ring, is a precious reminder of a priceless reality. Our baptism doesn't convert us, but it does mark us off as those who've been converted. It signifies those who've been saved. It's the ceremony that reveals the bride that Jesus died for. It therefore deserves more weight and more serious reflection in the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Christ, to live, die, be buried, and rise so that we can be forgiven. And we know that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We cherish the justification of faith by faith alone. We cherish this doctrine. But we also want to grow in our understanding of baptism. And we all know too many people who are bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, and yet we're baptized. And so please help us as a church to be more careful and more diligent, and help us to see this thing as the weighty thing that it is. Not salvific, but beautiful. A line in the sand, a declaration that we are now following Jesus with Jesus' people, and there's no looking back. Help us to love this ordinance. Help us to practice it faithfully. And help any who need to be baptized to be bold enough, brave enough to come and see Nick or I to talk to us about their baptism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.